Ona and I are sharing devices here today for song lyrics and sermon slides, so just got to get this hooked up. Well, it's good to have you here today. You know, a day like Labor Day, sometimes I woke up this morning kind of worried. It's like I'm worried that I'm going to show up and there's two people here. So I'm glad to see a room full of people. We've been spending the last umpteen months going through the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. And we're kind of in the home stretch of that particular book. We've only got a few more studies. But this week we're going to take a break from our Old Testament study and look at a chapter in the New Testament book of 2 Thessalonians. We're going to look in the last chapter of 2 Thessalonians because this is really kind of I don't often do like theme messages for holidays, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 is a really good Labor Day passage. So we're going to look at that and glean what the Lord has for us. Paul wrote two letters to the Thessalonians. Let's see, are we in input two? Okay. And this is the second letter he wrote to them, and I just want to look at the closing salutation of that particular letter. All right, I apologize. We may not have sermon slides today, but we'll see if it comes up here. You know, Labor Day has been an official U.S. holiday since the late 1800s. I think it was the Labor Board of New York that officially set aside the first Monday in September as a day to commemorate and bless working citizens with a day off. And so we celebrate the first Monday in September as Labor Day. Most of us have worked, you know, all of our adult lives. And I can't imagine living a life where I didn't have productive activity to do. Even before I had to work for a living, I had a very, very active childhood. I have wonderful memories of childhood, very, very active. The electronic distractions were far fewer when I was growing up. You know, we had TV and I watched a little too much of it. But the only electronic games that we had, you know, involved paddles and metal balls and bumpers and lights. Those were our electronic games back then. So most of our fun didn't involve electricity. It involved activity. And I remember just countless hours having adventures outside with friends. You know, we lived out in kind of a rural area, and I remember just exploring trails and pits and climbing rocks and riding our bikes all over creation. I remember projects we would undertake over the summer. One time, me and my buddies got the idea to build a river raft. And so we spent 3 days, you know, scouring old used plywood and 2x4s and building this raft, and we carried it, lugged it down to the river. We set it in our little lagoon where it promptly sank. But we didn't care. It was just a fun time, a fun active time, and I never was able to sit around still for very long. Yet, like most kids, maybe you remember feeling like this, as a child, I was impatient to grow up. You got tired of being a kid. You got tired of the restrictions. And I would tell my parents, I can't wait to grow up where I can drive and do all these things. And my parents would say, well, enjoy childhood while you can. Because when you grow up, you're going to have responsibilities and you're going to have to work. True that. You know, as we've gotten to this stage in life, we find the responsibilities of life multiplying and earning a living, or raising a family, maintaining a home. Sometimes we can fall into this rut of just feeling like life is an endless duty. And maybe it doesn't have to be like that. Maybe in Christ, it can be different. Life is always going to be filled with responsibilities. But I think of what Jesus said in Matthew 18:3. He says, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Little children have that passion, that exuberance for living, for being active. And maybe the Lord wants us to rediscover that. But instead of having that passion just for having fun like kids do, maybe He wants us to find that passion in living for Him, in a life of worship, in a life of relationship with the Lord, a life of passion about actively being involved in kingdom things, living out our faith with action and exuberance. That's what the final chapter of 2 Thessalonians talks about. It teaches us and spurs us to live out an active faith. You see, the Thessalonians, the saints in Thessalonica, there's a lot of good things about the church there. They were very evangelistic, very proactive in doing the work of the Lord, but there was a problem settling in, and that was the problem of inertia. Inertia, the tendency to remain motionless. There were those in the church who were remaining motionless. They were succumbing to inertia, and they had what sounded like kind of a spiritual reason. You see, they thought Jesus was coming back real soon. You know, Jesus had promised return. He says, you know, just as you see me go, I will return. If I go, will I not prepare a place for you? I will return and bring you to be with me where I am. Well, they thought that was going to happen within a month or two. And so some of the saints in Thessalonica had pretty much ceased any responsible activity. It's like, well, what's the point? Jesus is coming back. Let's just chillax until the rapture. And they were living idle lives. And Paul exhorts him in the closing salutation of his letter. No. Keep living this thing, guys. Yes, Jesus is coming back, but there's work to be done in the meantime. We can all fall into that pattern of inertia. Yet I wonder sometimes if you and I fall into inertia for the exact opposite reason that the Thessalonican Christians did. They thought Jesus was coming back real soon, so they did nothing. Sometimes we regard the return of Christ as being so distant and so irrelevant to how we live life, we forget to think about it. We forget to live for it at all. We just kind of want to live for building our little earth kingdoms. We just want to live for the here and now and what we can experience in this present life. We don't give nary a thought to the fact that Jesus is going to return. And when He does, everything's going to change. When Jesus comes back, that's when He is going to usher in a worldwide righteous rule and reign. He's going to rule over the whole physical earth. And life is going to be much different than it is now. We forget that that's going to happen. We start thinking that life is just all about what we experience here and now. And we can forget about kingdom things. We can become inactive in spiritual pursuits. And it doesn't matter, you can be insanely busy and yet spiritually comatose. Our culture encourages us to be busy with activity, and yet our culture really discourages us from any kind of spiritual focus or spiritual momentum. You know, I think of Jesus' friend Martha, the story we're familiar with. Martha, who planned a dinner party. And Martha was a very active person. She was a person who paid attention to detail, and she wanted this dinner party to be just so, wanted it to go well. And she was frustrated that she seemed to be the only one who thought this dinner party was important. Other people were just sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to Him. And she got angry, rebuked Jesus, and told Him to rebuke her little sister for not helping her more. And instead, Jesus rebuked Martha. He says, Martha, you ought to be sitting here too listening to me, because that's more important. Martha was a busy, busy person, but she was not busy in the things of the Lord. And I got to wonder sometimes, is that me? Am I a Martha? Am I busy in a lot of things that really have no spiritual value whatsoever? God's Word teaches us to be busy in the right things. Paul told the Corinthians, he says, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And so Paul's words to the Thessalonians, which we're going to look at, he wants them to keep moving towards an active faith. And he doesn't do it by making them feel guilty. No, he doesn't try to promote this works mentality where you got to keep working for God to keep God happy with you. But he teaches them that It's simple truth that an active faith is a living faith. I mean, we equate life with action. Inside our bodies, we know our bodies are alive because our lungs are pumping air in and out. Our hearts are beating and pumping blood. There's activity going on inside, so we know we're alive. In the same way, if our faith is living, it's an active faith. Nobody wants a dead faith. Amen? You're sitting here with Bibles open. I'm convinced you want a living faith just like I do. So let's look see what Paul has to say. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul says this. He says, "For other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and doesn't live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you know, you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we wouldn't be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have a right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They're not busy, they're busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of what is of doing good." All right, we'll stop there. Pause there for a minute. Now, like I said earlier, when I was a child, I had a very active childhood. There was one part of the week that was inactive for me. Saturday mornings were reserved for cartoons. 6 a.m. to noon, I was plopped in front of the television set, big bowl of Cocoa Puffs, watching cartoon after cartoon. There was one cartoon. I mean, there were some good ones, too. You know, Bugs Bunny, Roadrunner, Scooby-Doo, Super Friends, you know, all the classics. One cartoon I remember was Schoolhouse Rock. Anybody remember Schoolhouse Rock? There was a series of little like academic lessons that they put to music and cartoons that were just very engaging. And you know, to this day, that's why I understand adjectives and why I understand, you know, how a bill becomes a law, you know, because of Schoolhouse Rock. But there was one Schoolhouse Rock that was my favorite. It was called Verb. Verb. I get my thing in action. Verb. To do, to live, to run, to live, to verb. It's all about what a verb is. How a verb indicates action. If the second epistle to the Thessalonians was like a sentence, chapter 3 would be a verb. Chapter 3 is the action passage. A verb is all about doing, and that's exactly what Paul is speaking of. He says, "We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command, and may the Lord direct your heart into God's love and Christ's perseverance." You see, in the previous two chapters, he's given them a lot of instruction. He's given them a lot of theology. Good theology. He's given them a lot of end times theology. He talks a lot about the second coming of Christ and how to watch for it and the events that are going to surround the second coming in the previous two chapters. Good theology. But theology isn't meant just to go in and get filed in our brains. It's meant to be put to use, put into action. Good theology, it motivates us to deeper living. It motivates us to do something with the understanding God gives us. The first do command that Paul gives them in this passage is to pray. He says, pray for us. You know, the priority of prayers cannot be overstated. Prayer is one of those activities that it's hard for our flesh to really embrace as important because in our flesh, prayer feels like speaking words out into the empty air. We don't see the recipient. We don't get body language, you know, we don't see response like we do with speaking to people. And so our prayers can kind of, sometimes we pray with lack of faith. like we pray, like we hope that they're getting through. We hope that if there's a God out there, that somehow He's hearing us. And so we, you know. Or sometimes we kind of reduce our prayers to little sing-song rhymes. God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. Did anybody think that rhymed? You know, prayer is powerful. Prayer is communication with the most powerful being in the universe. And prayer ought to be done in confidence, with sincerity. I ought to be able to pray with confidence that I'm being heard. With sincere words that I'm really talking to God, and I'm communicating with Him. I'm not just reciting something. I'm not just saying what sounds religious. I'm not just spouting Christianese. I'm talking to my Abba Father. I'm talking to the One who holds my life and who guides me, who loves me unconditionally. You know, we got to remember when we're praying that we are talking to a real sentient being, the most important being in the universe. Our words don't have to be eloquent. You know, some people say, I don't like praying in public. You know, people who have no problem having a conversation in public, you know, you can pray in public. Because you're having a conversation with God, you don't have to sound really any different unless your speech in public is profane, you know, then you ought to clean it up. But if you talk to people with comfort and ease, you can talk to God with comfort and ease, with confidence and security and sincerity. Paul asked the Thessalonican church to pray for them. He asked them to pray for one thing specifically. He says, pray that the message of the Lord would rapidly spread. Pray that the message, the gospel, would spread rapidly. That's an interesting, specific prayer. There was an urgency to evangelism in that first century. An urgency because I think they understood the losses that were constantly being accrued. It's so easy for us to forget that every moment, men and women are dying and slipping into a Christless eternity, into outer darkness with no hope. That ought to push us to urgency in our evangelism, to get us to overcome our fear of sharing our faith with other people, overcome our self-consciousness in talking about Jesus to others. People are dying without Jesus, and they are lost if they do. I think of one of the Laura Ingalls Wilder stories. I think it was out of the book Farmer Boy, about her husband. There was a time on the Wilder farm when a whole field of corn in late spring, and a whole field of corn was come up, little tiny corn seedlings. But there was a late spring freeze, and the whole family had to get out of bed in the middle of the night, because if they could pour a bucket of water over a hill of corn while it was still dark, they could save that plant. But if the sun rose and touched it, the plant would die. And so urgently, they just worked through the night, going to the pump, hauling bucket after bucket of water, saving one hill of corn at a time. That ought to be the kind of urgency that we look out upon the field of the world, the harvest field of the world, with and labor. That ought to be the kind of fervency that we pray to the Lord. Lord, use me. Use me as a bridge. Use me as a mouthpiece, Lord, to share the message of hope with people. One thing I notice about Paul that I really like and want to emulate, Paul was good at building others up. He was very proactive in spurring people and building them up. He says in verse 4, he says, we have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do good. I'm confident that you're going to keep doing good. I mean, that's a way of speaking that builds people up. He was effective in that, because Paul's confidence wasn't in the people he was talking to. Paul's confidence was the Spirit of God in those people. Paul's confidence was in the work that God was doing in them, and he voiced it. He made it a practice to speak his confidence of the Lord's work in people to those people, because he knew that the Lord would direct their hearts into love and perseverance. And by saying it, he was reminding them that God is working in them. I think we need to do the same, folks. I think we need to learn to voice confidence in what God is doing and saying in people. Dead battery. We'll finish without slides. Voice confidence in what God is doing in people. Do you know someone right now? Maybe someone comes to mind, a brother or sister who's discouraged in their walk. They're facing challenges. They're fighting an uphill battle. maybe they need to hear some confidence. Nothing trite and uncaring, but just confidence that I know you're discouraged right now, but I see God doing good things in you. And I know God is faithful. You know, maybe you're the one sitting here today who's discouraged, and you need some confidence spoken into your life. You know, you got to know that what God started in you, He's not going to leave unfinished. Scripture promises that. He's going to carry it on to completion. He started a good work in you. When you were born again, when you put your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, when you received Him, He started a good work in you, and He's not going to stop until that work is complete. If you're sitting here today discouraged and fighting temptation, you got to know that the temptation you're facing, it's no match for the Spirit of God in you. He is more powerful than anything in this world, and He's not going to let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Paul was confident of the work that God was doing in people. I don't have a lot of confidence in myself. And when I start thinking about myself and the many ways that I fail, you know, my faith and my mood can take a nosedive. But I got to remember, it's not about me. It's the Spirit in me. God is doing a work in me. I just got to cooperate with that Spirit. I don't have to strive to be something. I've just got to cooperate and trust that God is doing in me what He intends to do. Then, moving on, Paul returns to a subject that he's already touched on, but he goes a little deeper. He talks about idleness. He talks about idleness. Those who are able to work but refuse to. And again, they had their reason. You know, why waste time working? Jesus is coming back any day. Idleness is a big problem in our day and age, too. You know, we're increasingly aware of the issues of transience and homelessness in our cities. And politicians and community leaders, they have their prescriptions and their opinions as to what the roots of the problem are, lack of affordable housing and addiction and poverty, etc. And certainly all those are factors. But I'm not hearing many people talk about the problem of idleness, of giving people too much time and not enough to do. Now, in any society, there's always going to be people who can't earn a living, who can't work because of genuine disabilities or age. There are people who are genuinely, legitimately in dire straits. And the Bible teaches us clearly to help people in such situations. But our government has made it easier and easier and easier. They've made subsistence resources available to those who could and should be active and earning a living. And human nature is naturally going to avoid activity if we can. You know, if I have the choice of working hard or laying on the couch, you know, check the B box there, And it's become so much easier, for people to be idle and have their livings paid for. It's becoming an ambition for a whole generation of people to be idle. In our years down here on 3rd Avenue, I have interacted with countless people, so many people who have made it their ambition to not work. I have talked with so many people who are working so hard to not work. They're going to appointments and they're trying to get diagnosed with some kind of disability so that they don't have to work. And people who can walk, stand, whose arms work, whose eyes work, whose ears work, whose brain works, but who just find work a challenge. Okay? Idleness is a sin, not an ambition. Idleness is a sin, not an ambition. And when idleness becomes an ambition for a whole generation, it results in many people wandering the streets with too much time and too little to do. In Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, he said in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, he says, "We urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle." And again, the verse we read in verse 10 of our passage today, "If a man will not work, he shall not eat." God has designed us to live responsibly and productively. What about retirement? You know, many here are retired. Many of us are getting close to retirement age. What if I've come to a place where I've worked hard, I've lived responsibly, and I don't have to rely on a career to survive? Great! You're more available to the Lord then. You're more available to serve the Lord and worship Him and do what He wants you to do. I honestly don't believe it's God's will for any of us to get to a place in life where we simply have leisure 100% of the time. There's different seasons and different phases of active life. And I'm so inspired by those of you in this room who are retired, and you're looking at your retirement as a heightened opportunity to serve the Lord in new and fuller ways. Paul cites himself and Silas as examples. They'd spent a short time in Thessalonica, and during their months there planting the church, they didn't receive any monetary support for their church planting efforts. They worked outside jobs. And still the problem was becoming so prevalent in that city. Paul commanded an extreme measure be taken. The body of Christ needed to stop supporting these idlers. The thing is, the early church, we're told that they shared their meals. Much of the church, they had their meals communally. You know, they ate together. That's wonderful. But some people would just do nothing all day. They'd show up at a fellow believer's house and, "What's for dinner?" and expect to be fed. Day after day, they were being supported by and taking advantage of the benevolence of God's people. And Paul said, "No, you shall not support those who refuse to work." You know, it's tricky today to know where the real needs are. Our culture has so effectively blurred the lines to really understand where true need lies. But there's a difference between outreach and enabling. You know, we should always strive to reach out, to give a hand up. But I've had people on the street say, "You know, you people in that church, you could be feeding meals to the homeless every day of the week if you wanted to. Why don't you do it?" Well, we don't do it every day of the week for the very reason Paul cites here. If we offered free meals every day of the week, there would be those who took advantage of it and would use it to excuse to live idly. You know, in our outreach efforts in this church, we try to use food. We try to look to Jesus, how Jesus did it. You know, Jesus didn't feed people every day. He used food sometimes, but He used it as an opportunity to give them a message of truth. Paul takes this admonition one step further. Verse 14, he says, "Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter, and do not associate with him in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer." He's saying if some among you don't listen to this instruction and they persist living irresponsibly in disobedience, then you got to disassociate from them. But don't treat them as an enemy. Warn him as a brother. That's tough. That's a tough command. Sometimes love requires a disconnect. Sometimes when a brother or sister is walking in willful disobedience to the Lord, you may come to a point where you have to lovingly disconnect from them in love. We can't continue this relationship as it is. And if you've ever had to do that before, it's painful. You know, the people are probably going to resent you for it. They're probably going to call you judgmental. But if you're careful to keep your attitude free of self-righteousness, determined to be loving, gentle, and Christ-like, in the long run, that disconnect may be what causes that person to wake up and to understand what following Christ really means. Paul has given the Thessalonians some hard instructions. There's some difficult conversations ahead in that church. He concludes, verse 16, he says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." That's a beautiful promise. For the one who lives out an active faith in the power of the Holy Spirit, there's a beautiful promise there. Peace at all times, in every way. And Paul says, I write this greeting in my own hand. It's assumed, thought that Paul dictated his letters to a stenographer, to a secretary, essentially. But he would always sign the letter or write a short salutation at the very end, because apparently Paul's handwriting was recognizable. It was his way of authenticating. This is really from him. I've never had good handwriting. But these days when I sign my name, I probably more often do it with a stylus or with my finger on a touchscreen, and that makes my handwriting 10 times worse. I can't even recognize my own handwriting. But somehow, Paul's signature was recognizable to his readers. And it was his statement, this is real. This is from me. Paul's words, his closing words, helped them understand that an active faith is going to be a personal faith. This wasn't something that somebody else was parroting from Paul. These were Paul's exhortations. These were his words. It was a personal faith. Paul was never one to fall back on cliche Christianity. He kept it real. He kept it active. You know, I realize when we talk about things like this, when we talk about an active faith, when we talk about idleness as a sin, it can induce feelings of guilt. It can make you feel like, man, I must not be a very good Christian. It's just too hard to live a real Christian life, apparently. It's too complicated. You know, if you're feeling guilty, that's not the intent. It's not the intent of the word. Living an active faith is not complicated. It's simply living in response to God's abiding presence. It's simply being one who makes it a pattern to open your Bible purposely and looking for understanding and letting the Spirit speak to you, putting into practice what He shows you. It's a life that develops patterns of making yourself available as you can, as available as you can be, to serve people and serve the Lord. It's a lifestyle where you realize worship is not an afterthought. Worship is not a low priority activity. It's top shelf for me. Worshiping the Lord is something that I'm not going to take a season off from. And wherever you're at in life, it's a great time to live an active faith. You know, if you're young, if you're a student, and you still have a lot of life's choices ahead of you, this is a great time to start living an active faith, to start carving healthy patterns and healthy habits in your life of serving the Lord rather than making the mistakes that so many of us made and having to undo them. If you're a single person, it's a great place to be, to live an active faith. Because as wonderful as marriage is, if you have a spouse, if you have a family, then your attentions and your energies are by nature going to have to be rationed. But if you're single, you've got an ability to focus on the Lord that us family folks don't have, perhaps. If you're a senior, it's a great time to live an active faith because you have life experience behind you. And you have, whether you think so or not, you've got wisdom and you've got experience in life to speak into the lives of believers who are coming behind you. It is always a good time to live an active faith, and it's never too late to start living an active faith for the Lord. And just one final word about this whole subject, because if we're talking about living actively for the Lord, laboring in the Lord, we got to understand, we're not laboring for His love. We're not working for His acceptance. Please don't hear that in these words, that we have to work hard for God to love us. God loves us anyway. God loves us as we are. God loves us as we were. God loved us while we were yet sinners. He loved us enough that God the Son died for us. Salvation and God's love is something we don't have to work for. We just receive it. We're assured it's by grace we are saved through faith. We don't work for God's love. We just believe. We believe a number of things. We believe that sin is what God said it is. Sin is separation from God. Sin is guilt. We believe that Jesus did what He said He did. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness, for by His wounds we are healed. We believe that with all of our being. God loves you right where you sit. God loves me in my grungiest moments, in my fleshiest moments. God loves us. We don't have to earn that and labor for that. Laboring for the Lord is simply a response to the love that He's given us freely. So I hope and pray that you're confident of the Lord's love for you today, that He cherishes you, and that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So let's go ahead and ask Him to help us put these things into practice. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that You've given us a purpose to live. Lord, You've given us something greater than ourselves to live for. We're thankful that You made us aware of sin. Lord, that You made us aware of how serious sin was. That not only, it wasn't just little quirks of human nature. It was crimes against the holiness of God that disqualified us from eternal life. And You Yourself paid our penalty and served our sentence so that we might be made innocent, that we might become the righteousness of God. Thank You for that, Lord. Help us to take hold of who we are in You. Help us to live an active faith. Help us to shepherd our own emotions, Lord, and to not let ourselves linger in states of disbelief or fear. You tell us that perfect love casts out fear. Help us not to let ourselves linger in seasons of doubt, but to trust You, to trust Your promises. I pray for those who are hurting right now, Father, who are in a night season. Be their light, Lord. I pray that You would give them enough light for the next step, for the next day, knowing, Father, that weeping lasts for a night, but joy's coming. The morning's coming. Help us to stand firm, Lord Jesus, until You return. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, does anybody have a worship song that we might all know together we could close with? What's that? Family song? Okay, we might all know that one. You guys want to stand together? Here we are, gathered together as a family, bound as one, lifting our voices to the King of Kings. Go ahead and turn on my guitar, Sean. Let's sing a song together.
Gathered together as a family, bound as one.